Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1. The chapter begins by making a connection with what has gone before. It should, I suppose, properly be therefore, but so is quite acceptable. Philippians 2 and verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive or comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. And thanks be to God. These four verses we are sharing tonight come under the heading, an exhortation to harmony and humility. Now please bear with me if again I put them into context. If you could leave your Bible open in front of you, you'll see what I mean. The context is quite important here. Now from chapter 1 verse 27 a section begins which runs through to chapter 2 verse 18. Last week we saw that this section contains exhortations and examples, two exhortations and two examples. Now, changing the word exhortation to encouragement, the first of these encouragements we looked at last week, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Now, in these four verses, the encouragement is to unity and to courage. Here is the second encouragement, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the encouragement to harmony and humility, as we've just said. Then comes the supreme example of Christ, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the great hymn of Christ's humiliation. And Paul ends this by drawing these first three sections together and applying them by giving the last example, which he draws from his own life and his own present circumstances as he writes. Now that's where our little section fits into all this then, the second of the encouragements, the encouragement to harmony amongst us, based upon humility in each one of us. Now, if we were to confess it, when we open our Bibles at Philippians chapter 2, our eyes go down the page. Now what I mean by that is this, that we know, if we've ever read this chapter even once, we know that there is something very big coming, something very wonderful. And our eyes move down to the great description of Christ, which stands out in Philippians. In fact, I would say it sings out, probably literally it's sung out, because I believe what we have here is one of the great New Testament hymns. But what happens is that because we know it's coming, we are drawn down to it. And marvelous as that section is, it would be sad if, because we are drawn to it automatically as Christians, to a great magnet, to a honeypot of truth, we glossed over the first four verses, the verses before us tonight. Because these verses have a relevance and an application to each of us, each one of us individually, and also to all of us together in the church and in any fellowship or local congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's to that they speak most of all, the harmony of the local congregation. So we're not going to rush on straight into the great hymn of praise, the hymn of praise to the humiliated Christ. But we're going to allow these verses, I hope, tonight to speak to us and to speak to our present circumstances here. Or if you're a visitor amongst us, your circumstances where you are. To do so, we must allow the Holy Spirit of God and His Word to speak to our hearts. Because what you have here in these four short verses is something the Bible and the Spirit of God constantly seek to drum into us. Now, what is it that needs to be so drummed in? Well, it's a message about unity. It's a message about harmony amongst the people of Jesus Christ in His church. And it's a message that calls for harmony built upon the foundation of personal humility. Now, that is broadened into what Paul has to say about love and tolerance for each other, which must come from within. You cannot ape, you cannot mimic, you cannot kid on when it comes to humility amongst a fellowship of God's people. It has to come from within, or it's not there. Now, do you see? It's speaking about harmony. It is harmony based upon humility. It is an exhortation or an encouragement to these things. It must come from every individual Christian and be shared amongst the Christians. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit of God has something very important to say to us here tonight about our circumstances now and what we will face in the future. And I hope, while this is not the easiest little passage to understand, that we'll work at it tonight and understand it as best we can. Let's begin by tying these four verses to the four that go before. There is a link. It's a link made by the simple little word which is usually translated therefore, and which the RSV has as so, and which for some reason, if you're reading New International Version, it just ignores. But there is the word therefore. In other words, Paul is saying that he is calling for unity in the face of hostility. Now, these last four verses of chapter 1 speak of Satan's attempts through human agencies and through human weaknesses to divide the people of God. He is warning about division. He is warning about how so often the devil derails the church of Jesus Christ by derailing individual Christians and setting them one against the other. That is always the way. No one can take away our life and our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because that is so, no one can take away the status of the church of Jesus Christ as His body. But as we can have our assurance and our peace disturbed by the devil, so together as a congregation, the peace of the fellowship can be disturbed. And it is when Christians are divided within a fellowship that that fellowship begins to become barren, or worse than barren, produces bitter fruits and not the fruits of the Spirit. Do you see? Paul then is tying what he says here with what goes before, calling for harmony in the church in and through humility. And he'll give the great example in a moment of Christ, who shows us what humility really is. Now, Paul sets this down in a structured way. Do I need to say that? Well, you do, you know, because Paul very often does not write in a structured way. He was one of the greatest minds of his day, I think, but he was also one of the most liberated and unstructured of letters. He must have been a frustrating person to write to and get a reply from. He would wander everywhere and say everything. But in this passage, there is a structure that you don't find very often in Paul. It's not a structure that is so very clear in RSV because it makes a bit of a hash of verses 3 and 4. But let me tell you what I mean. What Paul does here in these short verses is that he takes three groups of four things. Three groups of four things. Now, what he's aiming at is warning about four dangerous and sinful attitudes which will divide the church and spoil its effectiveness. And these four dangerous things you find in verses 3 and 4. Now, what are they? Well, they are putting personal things first, personal ambition, if you like, before all else. That's the first of them. The second is conceit. The third is pride. And the fourth is what he calls interest in yourself, self-interest. Numbers 1 and 4, of course, are fairly similar. Now, these four dangerous things, these four submerged rocks which can sink the ship of the church if she's not careful, he heads towards by first of all speaking of the things by which we can avoid them. Or even more positively, he speaks of the way by which we may be rid of them, and that gives us the other two groups of four. Now he begins by setting the ground of his appeal. Now, the grounds are four. Verse 1. What are they? Encouragement in Christ is the first. You see, if there is any encouragement in Christ. The second is the comfort of his love, which the RSV calls incentive. The comfort of his love. The third is the fellowship of the Spirit, or participation in the Spirit, as RSV has it. And the fourth is affection and sympathy, tenderness and compassion. Now that's the ground. On that ground, he makes his appeal for four things. On the grounds of union with Christ, the comfort of his love, fellowship in the Spirit, and love and compassion. On those grounds, he says, here's the four things I want you to achieve in your church. One, like-mindedness. This is verse 2, of course. One, like-mindedness. Two, having the same love. Three, being of full accord, one in soul. And fourthly, being of one mind. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Four foundations: union with Christ, comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. Upon that foundation, you build like-mindedness, shared love, one Spirit and one mind, so that you can meet the four dangerous things: personal ambition, conceit, pride, and self-interest. Paul is warning of dangers and answering them at the same time by exhorting the church to harmony and humility through these four things. Now, I know that sounds very complicated, and I know you need to write it all down, but it's there, and you can see that it's there in the text. And we'll begin by looking at the grounds of Paul's appeal. Now, there are four ifs here. Now, the if does not mean that there is doubt as to whether they exist or not, or should be there or not. I suppose it would be better to use the word since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is tenderness and compassion, then let there be like-mindedness, and so on. Now, these four ifs are meant to point us to the inevitable results of these qualities if they are really present. If these things are true, if it is possible for us to be united with Christ and have the comfort of his love and so on, then these other four things are possible in the church. Only then are they possible. These things, unity, love, fellowship, and compassion, must produce like-mindedness, a shared love, being of one accord, as RSV says, and of one mind. And we begin then with encouragement in Christ. I think it's the New International Version that speaks of union with Christ. Now, the words may not be there in the original text, but NIV does us a service by pointing us to union with Christ, because that's what's meant. Now, the great thing is to get to grips with these four qualities, to see these four pillars of foundation that Paul sets, and see also that if they are there, there is a consequence for the future. And if we're able to see what these things are, we're able to understand their consequences and get to grips with the reality of the four positives that follow. And union with Christ is the beginning. Now, since the days of the Puritans, I think we have scarcely made enough of this truth, that Christians are united with Christ. Now, what we have literally is pretty good in the RSV. It speaks of encouragement in Christ. But you see, in Christ doesn't just mean that our encouragement, the encouragement we find, is in Him, but that we are encouraged because we are in Him. Is it because we are united to Christ, as the NIV puts it, that we have encouragement? It's through union with Christ. I can't remember who it was. I think actually it was Tom Torrance who said that in his death and on the cross, Jesus Christ embraces me in judgment and in mercy. Now that's a great truth. That speaks about what the Puritans meant when they spoke about union with Christ. Because when Christ embraces us and unites us to Himself, He deals with our sin in justice. Our judgment is complete. There is no judgment to come. But He also embraces us in the mercy of the Father and brings to us love from Almighty God. Now that's what it means to be in Christ. It's one of Paul's great phrases. It's one of his most used pieces of language. As he speaks of Christians, he speaks of women and men who are found in Christ, united to Him. And it's when we understand what it means to be in Christ that we understand what it means to be united with Him in a death like His, so that we may also be united to Him in a resurrection like His, and have His eternal life in our life. Dead to self and alive to God is the way Paul expresses it in Romans and Galatians. And this is the essence of it. Being united to Christ. Now there's one of the four great pillars. Living in Christ. Finding that our being is in, what is it Paul says? For me to live is Christ. We've looked at that. Our being is found in Christ. We are a new creation. We are new creatures. We are born anew in Christ by the work of God's Holy Spirit. This is the essential of being a Christian. What is it that marks the Christian? It is a special relationship to Almighty God, won by and through Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. Now the blessings and the life of discipleship and a life of obedience to Christ follow from union with Him. And that's why, is it not, Paul puts this first. Encouragement in Christ. It's very interesting that the word for encouragement is actually the same word which is used in the gospel of the Holy Spirit, used by Jesus, or at least in John's record, paraklesis, the comforter. So encouragement actually has this dimension of being comforted. To encourage is to make somebody brave, but to comfort them is to make them know love. And we have a comforter in the Holy Spirit. And our comfort is in our union with Christ. First foundation. Second foundation, incentive of love, says the RSV Weekly. Consolation of love is better. And because of what we've just been saying, comfort of his love is best. Now, you have to take the same way of understanding this as you do the previous phrase. It's actually not his love here. But again, if you are reading the New International Version, you'll be helped to get through and beyond and behind the words, because it's not our love for Christ, but his love for us that is in view. We've just sung, "Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart." You see, it's not loving Jesus Christ, but it's knowing his love for us that removes fear and doubt from us. And that's what's being spoken of here, in the comfort of his love, not in the comfort of us loving him, although we do, in response to that which comes first, his love for us. Now, do you see what great realities Paul is choosing as his foundations? Our union with Christ he has spoken of, and now he speaks of Christ's love for us. What grounds for building? And what grounds for an appeal to love one another? And we are being asked deep questions, you know, in these verses. And if we can answer these questions with a definite yes, then answering them is deeply comforting to us as Christians, isn't it? The question would be, do you know that you are united to Christ by the grace of God? And the answer yes to that brings such comfort. Yes, I am a sinful person. Yes, I still find sin lingering in me. The old nature is there, dead, but won't lie down and leave me alone. I'm a failure. I make so many mistakes. I'm weak, and sometimes I'm wicked. But do I know myself united to Christ by the grace of God? Yes, therefore I am able to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. And do you know yourself loved by the Savior? You know, it would be a terribly cold, a freezingly cold thing to speak of our sins being forgiven if we didn't grasp also that they are forgiven because of the love of Christ for us. So besides the question, do you know you are united to Christ, we must be asked, do you know that he loves you? I know it's far too easy, you know, to come bringing straight in and to speak about the love of God, and the love of God has to be explained today to men and women, because the word love is so ambiguous and used so loosely. But when we do begin to understand what the love of Jesus Christ for us is, then that becomes the mark and the measure, the benchmark by which we understand all our other loves. But I tell you this, without shallow emotionalism, to answer yes to the question, do you know that Christ loves you, is a source of deep peace. And these two things come first, and then comes participation in the Holy Spirit. I'm using the NIV a lot tonight because it does help us. The NIV here doesn't really translate, it interprets, but it does it well. It is participation in the Holy Spirit, but again, it's a matter of fellowship. Now, this is not simply fellowship created by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. He creates our fellowship one with another through bringing us into fellowship with the Father through the Son. It's how God in three persons works in salvation. But it's not simply that. It is fellowship in the Holy Spirit as well as with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, RSV also rightly speaks of participation, because it's our part in it. In other words, union with Christ, of which Paul has just spoken, involves union in the whole Godhead, in the Father and the Spirit, as well as in the Son. Do you see? Now here is something that Paul assures us that every believer has, even if every believer doesn't know she or he has it. Full participation in the Spirit. Union with Christ and peace with the Father, because these things are implied one in the other. Every believer has it. Sometimes we live and behave as if we didn't, as if we hadn't a clue what participation in the Spirit means, but we have it. And the last of his four grounds, or the four pillars of his foundation, however you're thinking of them, is this: affection and sympathy. That is tenderness and compassion. You know, Paul here, because he's writing to one of his two beloved Macedonian churches, because he's writing to these Philippians for whom he has a deep human love, is on very firm ground. Do you remember what we read in chapter 1? I'd like to look at it again. We have a minute. Can we look at it? Chapter 1, verse 3. And as we read it again, let's think of the way this man, Paul, cares about these Christians. He's not asking them to care for each other, and he couldn't care less about them. Look at it. I thank my God in all my prayers and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, he says, it is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how, he says, I yearn for you all with the love or the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and so on. He truly loves this congregation of Christians. And as he chooses this last pillar or foundation, he chooses very firm ground: tenderness and compassion. What a reply to make to the problems which were threatening the church at Philippi and elsewhere. What a reply to make to any threat of division in a fellowship. You see, I suspect that many others would have gone for much lower ground. It would have sounded so superficial. We would have written perhaps to a church which was threatened by division and said, look, try to forget your differences and live together in peace, or something like that. Now does Paul? No, he doesn't. He begins with the foundation of union with Christ, the comfort of Christ's love, fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and tenderness and compassion. And he says, now that we've spoken of these things, let me ask you to see to it that there are other things in your fellowship. If there are these things, he says in verse 1, then there can be these things, verse 2. And the second list of four are consequences of the first. Or again, if you're using this picture in your mind, they are the things that are built upon the foundation of the first four. Paul's joy will be complete, and will only be complete, if Christians respond to the call he is making and adjust their lives and their shared life together so that these qualities can be seen in Philippi amongst the Christians. Now what are they? They are like-mindedness. Is that a matter of all Christians thinking the same way and thinking the same things? I hope not. And it is not. That's a chilling and repulsive thing, that we should exercise a kind of thought police over each other and make sure we all think the right thing or the same thing. That's a kind of overbearing shepherding theology for which I have personally nothing but a disgust. Like-mindedness is not all thinking the same thoughts and not allowing ourselves to think anything other. But like-mindedness, the genuine article, flows from our union with Christ, from his love, from fellowship with the Spirit and tenderness towards each other. Like-mindedness is an agreement amongst Christians that arises from their shared union with Christ and their knowledge of his love. Regardless of our temperaments and personalities, you know, if we truly love Christ, and if we even begin to understand how much he loves each one of his children, we will stop being coarse and cruel to each other. In our dealings with each other, we must realize that Christ died for the other. Therefore, Jesus says to us when we touch the lives of another Christian, child, handle your brother or your sister with care. Now, like-mindedness is a matter of having that same love. Christian like-mindedness should draw us to agreement, an agreement that comes from what Paul calls elsewhere, knowing the mind of Christ. And there's a lot more there than we have time to begin to look at tonight. But the second thing that must come from these first four, having the same love. What was the second of the four grounds? The comfort of his love for us. Now you see, it's a matter of sharing that love with each other. We are to be to each other channels of the love that Christ has channeled to us. Does that sound complicated? Paul speaks of it in terms of comfort in his second letter to the Corinthians. If you want to look at it, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 3. But let me read a few verses to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all, notice that word, in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any, notice again, any affliction. In other words, he comforts us. Not just to comfort us, but that we might become a channel of comfort to others. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And so on. Having the same love is not possessing it and holding it up and damming it in a reservoir of your own personal experience. It's allowing it to flow in and through you to others. This is about unity and harmony. Like-mindedness, having the same love. Thirdly, being of full accord. Being in one spirit. Some translations have, literally it says, being in one soul. To put it in our English, wholeheartedly. Like-mindedness. Having the same love, being one in spirit, and finally, one in mind. Now that's different from like-mindedness, because it speaks about our purpose. Now, does this describe us? Does this describe you in your fellowship and me in mine? Are we one in our thinking? Not thinking the same thoughts, but one in our thinking. And are we one in love? And are we one in the Spirit? And are we one in purpose? Are we one in our thinking because we are united, each one to Christ? Are we one in love because we are united in His love? Are we one in Spirit because we are united in the fellowship of the Spirit? Are we one in purpose because we are united in compassion and tenderness for each other? Do you see how the four and the four fit together so perfectly? But the question is, does that describe us? Does it describe me amongst you and you amongst us? Now, if we are the one, we must be the other, or at least we must seek it with all our heart. If we're united to Christ, we must seek to be united in the way we go about things. If we are united in His love, then we must be one in love for each other. If we are united in the fellowship of the Spirit, we should be one in the Spirit. If we are united in compassion, we should be one in purpose. Does it describe us? Remember what Paul is doing. He is warning about division and exhausting Christians to unity based on union. Upon the love of Christ for each one. Because of what Jesus wills. That's why. In His great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to Thee. Holy Father," he prayed, "keep them in Thy name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Now, why did Jesus want us to be one as He and the Father are united? Well, He tells us, "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that so also they may be in us." Why? So that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Our fruitfulness. Are you listening to this? Our fruitfulness and our future blessing here in the West will be related to our union with Christ and our unity in Him. We have to be one. At our heart, our fellowship must be one of love for each other because of love born to us from God in Christ. And there's the antidote. And we're not going to spend any time now in the last four on personal ambition and conceit and pride and selfishness, which divide the church. Let me say this to you, those of you who are members of the West Kirk. I think that the past couple of years have contained real buffeting for you. Some of you personally, and certainly for this fellowship. And those of you here to hear this tonight could testify to me and to one another to the goodness of God in holding you together and bringing you through. Now, in the face of that period of buffeting, God is meeting us now with a call which will lead us into blessing in the future if we will respond. It's a call to union with Christ. It's one of the great calls in my first year of ministry here, isn't it? Union with Christ. It's a call to unity with each other, based upon love for each other. Now, why? Why is that the call? Well, it's because Christian love and unity in Christ is meant to cause the world to believe. Now, if you see it as I see it tonight, then you will see with me that we could well be on the edge of a time of real blessing. And what God is saying to us on the brink of that is, just abandon any pettiness and selfishness and personal ambition and pride, and practice the consequences of your union with Christ through union with each other, the love of Christ through love for each other, and in humility consider others better than yourself and look to their interests. And if tonight, my friend, you want an example of that, then all you need to do is go home and read the next 7 verses, because that's exactly what your Saviour has done and is for you. Amen.